Some men die in ashes. Some men die in flames. Some men die in regret, playing silly games. I have no idea who to attribute that to. Unknown. He wrote a lot of good stuff. Let me say it again. Think about this. Some men die in ashes. Some men die in flames. Some men die in regrets, playing silly games. We're going to look at the final years of Paul's life and ministry. And we're going to go through it in a lot less time than he did, okay? And we're going to race through it, and we're going to hit a lot of details. And as we do, I want you to be thinking through and processing. Whether you are 9 or 29 or 90, I want you to be thinking through, today is the very first day of the rest of your life. Will you die in ashes, flames, or regrets? How are you investing? How are you pouring out your life for the cause of Christ? This is one of my favorite times of year. We are getting to basketball playoffs, and I had several years when my children were at home where I was involved as a coach, and I had a pretty unique privilege as a coach of being able to coach in a number of playoff games, tournament games, finals, and I never once said to the players, as we're sitting in the locker room and they're lacing up their shoes and they're getting ready to go out on the court, I never once said to them, be careful, don't get hurt. I never once said to them, you know, don't push too hard, don't strive too much. But I often said to them, leave it out there. All that you've got. Put it on the floor. You won't get another chance like this. You won't have another opportunity like this. And it's going to be all over in just a few minutes. And you're going to look back and you're going to say, I should have, or I would have, or I could have done more, I could have done better, I could have invested more heavily. And you know, that's trivial. Those are silly games that we invest our lives in. That won't make a whole lot of difference in light of eternity. And so as we go through these ending days in the life of the Apostle Paul, and we look at the decisions he was making and the responses he was putting out before the crowds, ask yourself the question, from where I am in my life right now until that day when I look face to face in the eyes of my Savior, how am I going to invest? And I guess this year, if I live long enough, I'm going to hit 60 years old. And I cannot imagine retirement, partly because I'm not ready for it. But I can't imagine just sitting back and saying, oh, well, I guess I've done my part, somebody else's turn. Some of you are saying, will he ever retire? And you can keep saying that. That's okay. I can deal with that. But you know, I want to be known as someone who finished strong. And there are a lot of things that can disrupt and interrupt in our lives. The decisions we make, the choices we make, the relationships we engage in, the investments that we make in lives of others, the places we live, the how we spend our time, how we spend our energy. And so many of us were caught up in silly games that are going to add up to very little in light of eternity. And we're pouring our lives into things that really are not going to matter in the end. Somehow I was kind of pleased that the Eagles didn't make the Super Bowl, and nor the Steelers, and this is hard for me to say, but I'm used to it, or the Bills, because I watch from year to year how much distraction that is to life. Oh, it's a good distraction. I enjoy it as much as the next guy. But we get so consumed with things that capture our heart and they capture our attention and they draw us away. And we miss the best because we're trying to enjoy what that which is good. And so as we go through this, kind of stay with me. We're going to be jumping down through rather quickly as we go along, but I think it's significant. I really wrestled with, you know, do I take a couple messages on every chapter and go through the rest of the year in the book of Acts? And then I got looking at the big picture. I want you to capture the big picture from chapter 21 through chapter 28. After Paul left Ephesus, he had prayer and he had tears on the beach in Ephesus, near Ephesus, and he said goodbye to the elders there. If you have your Bible, go to Acts chapter 21, and he begins to make his way back to the city of Jerusalem. And as he began to make his way back to the city of Jerusalem, there were a number of stops along the way. He stopped in the city, because of the ship he was on, he stopped in the city of Tyre and stayed there several days while they unloaded their cargo. From there, he went on and ended up eventually at the city of Caesarea, which is not real far from Jerusalem. It's out on the Mediterranean Sea. Stopped by one of the Jerusalem deacons' homes, a guy by the name of Philip. We're told he was one of the seven. He was an evangelist. He had seven daughters who were prophetesses. I think I said that right. And then he ran into a character by the name of Agabus. And Agabus had come down from Judea, probably from Jerusalem, and he came and he prophesied over Paul. He took Paul's belt off, and he tied up his hands and he tied up his feet, and he said, Paul, if you do what you're saying you're going to do, and you go to the city of Jerusalem, this is your destiny. You are going to be bound hands and feet, and you're going to be shipped away. And Paul said, you know, I've got to do it. I really believe that this is what God is calling me to do. And so he made his way back to the city of Jerusalem. And what I want to do is I want to give you an overview of what took place from the time he arrived in Jerusalem until he ends up in Rome and at the end of chapter 28. So when he gets to Jerusalem, the elders are waiting for him. He has a meeting with them. James, who would have been the half-brother of Jesus, was kind of the leader of the church at that time. And they pulled Paul in, and Paul gave this report of all the places he'd been and all the times he'd had opportunity to share Christ and all of the people that had come to Christ. And so many of them that were coming to Christ were Gentiles. Well, the word had gotten out in the city of Jerusalem that Paul had been inviting Gentiles to the gospel, but also that the Jewish people that were coming to the gospel, he was not emphasizing the law at the level that they thought he should be emphasizing the law. And so he was being accused of turning his back on Judaism. And so as he came back to the city, James and the other elders, they said to him, they said, Paul, this city's going to be in a turmoil as soon as you show your face. So what you should do is you should take these four men that they had and take them into the temple and go through a purification with them so that they can complete their vow, their Nazarite vow. The Apostle Paul apparently had completed his vow when he got his hair cut back in Centuria, and now he could come back to the city. And so Paul, out of his own pocket, I believe, paid for these men and the sacrifices they needed, the purification that they needed, and they went through this with them. But while they were there in the temple, there was quite an uproar that came up in the temple, in that there was hanging with Paul was an individual who had traveled back with him from Ephesus, and he was a Gentile, and Paul had brought him back to the city of Jerusalem. And they had seen Paul coming and going in and out of the temple with a group of people, and they knew that this man from Ephesus was with him, so they accused him of bringing a unclean Gentile into the temple. And so there was an uproar that began to develop in the temple. And the crowds were getting stirred up, and so they grabbed Paul and they began beating him. We're down near the end of chapter 21 right now. And as they were going through this with Paul, the Roman soldiers came in and saw what was happening. And so Paul was rescued by the Roman soldiers. And so the Roman soldiers, they gathered around Paul and they began to usher him out of the temple area and off to safety. In fact, they were going to arrest him and take him away so they could figure out what was going on. As they were going up a set of stairs to leave that area and to walk away from there, Paul asked the centurions if he could address the crowd. And so he turned around and in Hebrew language, he began to address the crowds and to tell the crowds his story. And so some of the translations say that he spoke in Hebrew. I think the NIV might say that he spoke in Aramaic. It's most likely it was in Hebrew dialect that they all understood. But when they heard their language coming from Paul, the crowd began to silence and they began to listen to him. And he began to declare to them his message. And then if you go down to chapter 22, all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 21, I think is where I want. He began talking about all that God had been doing and about who Christ is. And then he said in verse 20, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" As soon as he said the word Gentiles and that he was going to the Gentiles, the crowd became very upset again. And once again, the crowd was in a frenzy. And so the centurions, they separated Paul from the crowd and they took him away and they stretched him out and they were going to give him a beating just for stirring up the crowds. And so as they're just getting ready to beat him, one of the centurions is standing over him to beat on him. Paul looks at him and says, "Oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen." And as soon as he declared that he was a Roman citizen, everything changed. So chapter 22, down in verse 25, "When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, or the tribune, and he said to them, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.'" And so they checked on his citizenship. And they agreed that he probably should not be beaten. Next day, they bring him on trial before the Jewish council. They bring in the high priest and some of the others from the Jewish council, and they put Paul on trial before them. Chapter 22 and verse 30. Is there even a verse 30? Yeah, there it is. "On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and they brought Paul down and set him before them." And so they listened to him. And he got a little bit snippy with the high priest and had to apologize for that. They really couldn't resolve anything. In the meantime, while this is going on, there were 40 other very zealous Jews that they all got together and they said, "Why don't we do away with Paul and that will resolve the issue?" And so they were going to go back. Now, got to follow kind of the details of this. They were going to go back and they were going to demand that the Romans bring him on the next day over to the temple so he could be tried again. And then while they were transporting him, these 40 men, they had made a vow before God that they weren't going to eat or drink until they put Paul to death. And so they were going to ambush him on the way over to the temple where he was going to stand trial once again. Well, his nephew, his sister's boy, got wind of this. I don't know if he was listening in or what, but he found out what was going on. He went back to the Romans and went to Paul and said, "This is not a good deal. Do not take him back there, because if you do, he is going to be put to death." You following it so far? You should really read it. It reads like a novel. It really does, but it's history. It's historical fact of the things that were happening to Paul. And so they have this conspiracy to kill him. It's thwarted by the nephew. Okay. Next, he goes on trial before this fellow by the name of Felix, who is the governor. Go to chapter 23 and verse 23. And you'll see how significant this is of what is going on. They called two of the centurions and they said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So Simon, think about this for a minute. Here you've got little old Apostle Paul. And I say that facetiously because he has the attention of the entire Roman Empire at this point. He has the attention of the entire Hebrew community. And the Jewish people want him dead and gone. And the Romans know that he's a citizen, so they have to protect him. And so they put together a whole army to escort him on this journey to Caesarea, which is going to take probably a day or so to make this journey with a group this size. Maybe even longer than that. But they want to take him to the governor of the region. And the governor of the region is a fellow by the name of Felix. And he is in the city of Caesarea. And so the Romans took Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And he was going to be examined by the governor. And so Felix brought him in and talked to him and held him. He held him until his accusers could be brought from Jerusalem. He listened to both. This sounds almost like it's what's going on in politics today, doesn't it? It's just, all of this stuff is going on. They're trying to frame him. They're trying to set him up. All of these accusations. Excuse me. So they bring the Jews that are bringing the accusations from Jerusalem. Paul is held over. They have a court set up. The Jews come in. They give the details of their side of the story. And Felix listens patiently to this. And then he sends Paul back to jail. Felix's wife is Jewish. Okay? Just kind of the backstory here. She's Jewish, so she knows a lot about the Jewish faith, and therefore he knows a lot about the Jewish faith. So Paul is back in prison for 2 years. Whenever Felix gets the urge to talk to him again, he brings him over and talks to him for a while, then he sends him back to jail. And while he's talking to him, he's got a handout. So Paul, would you like to be set free? If you'd like to be set free, come on, how bad would you like to be set free? But Paul doesn't bribe him. He just continually comes back at Felix's invitation. Felix is getting ready to retire. So there's 2 years left from the time Paul shows up in Caesarea to the time that Felix is going to retire. So Felix holds him over to retirement. And the next guy is Festus. This is not the one from Gunsmoke. If you're my age, you understand that. Everybody else is like, what's Gunsmoke? Festus continued after the pattern of Felix, wanting to return Paul to Jerusalem. Paul said, no, I'm going to appeal my case to Caesar. See, Festus said, you know what, well, let's just send him back to Jerusalem, let the Jews deal with him, that's their issue. Paul said, no, I'm not going back to Jerusalem, I'm going to appeal, I'm a Roman citizen, I'm going to go to the Supreme Court. I'm going to take this all the way to the top if I have to. And so he appealed to Caesar. And so Festus granted his appeal. If you want to go to Caesar you will go. But there's another individual that plays into this. This guy's name is Agrippa. Agrippa is the king of the region. Festus and Felix were the governors of the sub-region underneath this. It just so happened that Agrippa was coming through town, and so Festus thought, well, I'll let Agrippa deal with this. And so they call Agrippa in, and he's the king of the region. He comes into Caesarea, and Festus hands the case over to him, and it's still unclear to Festus and to Agrippa, what are the charges? He's really done nothing wrong. What's he being charged with? Paul was then allowed to defend himself, and he used the opportunity to share his testimony with Agrippa over in chapter 26. And if you read down through chapter 26, you get really a great outline of how to share your testimony. He talks about his life before Christ. He talks about his experience when he came to Christ, and he talks about what he's been doing since he's come to Christ. And Agrippa is listening quite intently to all of this. And I love how it comes down through here. Let me see if I can find this real quick. Near the end of chapter 26. Verse 24. Festus is sitting there as well. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Then he looks at King Agrippa in verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, well, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. See what Paul's doing. He knows he's in deep trouble. He knows he's on trial for his life. And yet he is more concerned with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the king of the region and the governor of the region and all of those in that court that day. He's more concerned with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ than he is with his own skin. Some will die in the ashes. Some will die in the flames. Some will die with regret, playing silly games. How would you have handled it before the court? Get all lawyered up and protect yourself? Or say, look, God has given me an opportunity to share the gospel with yet one more. Well, the verdict comes out. The verdict is not guilty. Chapter 26, drop down to verse 32. Agrippa said, this man is doing nothing, in verse 31, to deserve death or even imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. So off to Caesar you go. So they leave Caesarea and they begin to make their journey back to Rome. And as you read through the account there in chapter 27, you find that it's not a very good time of year to be traveling. And there are tremendous storms that are rolling in across the Mediterranean Sea. And there is this unbelievable shipwreck where they try to run aground on the Isle of Malta and they don't make it. They get caught on a sandbar. The ship breaks to pieces and they swim for it. And those that can swim, swim. Those that can't, they grab onto anything that's floating that comes off the ship, and they make their way onto this little island of Malta. I believe it's an island or this little village of Malta, and they come into the city of Malta. And if you remember, Paul is kind of taking charge at this point because everybody else is panicking. And so he begins to get people, they start gathering firewood and they build this little fire, and all of the villagers are coming out to help those that are shipwrecked. And as Paul is throwing wood into the fire, a viper jumps out and bites him. And it latches right onto him. And some of the villagers in Malta, they look at this and they say, oh, he must be guilty. He's going to die. He shakes that viper off his arm, that venomous viper off his arm, and nothing happens to him. And now all of a sudden they begin to change their opinion of him. While they are there in Malta, the Apostle Paul, they're there for 3 months, and the Apostle Paul is able to go and minister to some. There's some healings that take place. He's preaching the gospel, and there's miracles, and there's messages, and there are many people who come to faith in Christ. As they continue on the journey, the weather finally breaks, and they're able to make their way back to Rome. When they get back to Rome, Paul is put in a place of house arrest. House arrest, very simply, is they put him in a place where he is being guarded. He is allowed to have visitors that are coming in and going out to care for his needs. The prison system there is very different from the prison system in our culture. If you're in prison, they don't feed you. They don't care for you. They don't bathe you. They don't give you blankets. They just lock you up. And if you know somebody that can help you, they come and they help you. Otherwise, you just basically suffer. And so he was able to call on some of the believers and some of the Jews there in Rome. People began visiting him. He's sitting in chains, and he is proclaiming Christ to them. He actually spends 2 years there in Rome preaching from the prison. It's what, during that time that he's in the prison, that he is writing the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon. And so you go down to chapter 28, and you find the end of the story. It says in verse 28 of chapter 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the end. Not of my message, just of Acts. Okay? That's how it ends. What happens after Acts? What happened to Paul after this point? It's believed that after 2 years, he was released from prison, and that he actually had opportunity to travel again for as much as 4 years. It's believed that he was rearrested in the city of Troas and then returned to Rome, and eventually he was martyred for his faith. He was beheaded. I'm not sure, but I think it may have been under the rule of Nero. Well, that's a lot of details. That's a lot of places. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of events. But what you don't want to miss in this is this. What is it that motivates? What is it that drives a person, like the Apostle Paul, to totally sell out everything that they have, everything that they are, and to give themselves to the cause of Christ? What is it that makes a missionary pack up and leave home, never knowing if he'll return? What is it that makes a businessman set up his business in such a way that Christ is at the center of it? What is it that makes a school teacher more concerned with the souls of the children than the minds of the children? What is it that makes a nurse who goes into her shift at the hospital day after day more concerned with the spiritual care of the patients than the physical care of the patients? What is it that makes a young man say, I'm going to choose to study and prepare and go into pastoral ministry for the rest of my life? What is it that causes an individual to say, not I, but Christ? Not silly games, but those things that may take me to the ashes or take me to the flames. What is it? And where are those people today? Are you one of them? Whether you're 9 or 29 or 90, today is the very first day of finishing strong, of finishing well. And the choices that you are making, the investments of time and energy and money, the education that you're striving for, the relationships that you're building, begins today to see how you will invest the rest of your life. And whether it will be for your own silly games and your own little kingdom or for the cause of Jesus Christ. What is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you? From the point of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus to the point of his death by the hands of that nut Nero, the emperor, he was focused on furthering the gospel, and that's all that really mattered to him. I want you to read with me in his words what he said over in Philippians chapter 3. We looked at this in our scripture reading this morning. I want to go to this passage right now because I want to draw a few things out of here that I think are very significant. Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I had, in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. What gain did he have? This man was on course to be the leader of the Jewish nation. He had the finest tutor, the finest education, the finest Jewish genetics anyone could ever dream of. He was set to be a ruler of the Jews. He had given his life to the preparation for that. He had done everything that was asked of him. It's very likely that at this point, when he was part of that group growing into the Pharisaical clan, that he had memorized, if not all, most of the Old Testament. He knew every member of the Sanhedrin by name. In fact, when they wanted somebody to go and find Christians and persecute and kill them, he was the first one to sign up. And he says of all of these things that were putting him on the fast track to being the most incredible of all Hebrews, he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. What was his highest goal in all of this? He says down in verse 12, not that I've already obtained or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Here's his goal, forgetting what lies behind, Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I want everything in my life to matter for eternity, because when I come into the presence of the Almighty, I want a welcome that is rich. What kind of welcome are you investing in? Some components. What is it that he did that set him apart in this way? First, he gave everything up for it. It was a life of sacrifice, a sacrifice of self. Everything that we've counted of value or as precious in this life is nothing more than rubbish compared to this, of knowing Christ. Nothing else matters. Everything in life flows from our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul realized that, and he realized that if he was going to follow that path, if he was going to invest in that kind of life, that it was not going to be a life filled with silly games. It was a life that was going to end in the flames. It was going to end in the ashes. When this becomes our highest goal, the priorities of life begin to change. We loosen our grip on those things we once treasured, and we now understand that it will require the loss of all things that hinder the achievement of this goal. I want you to stop right now and think about your life. How are you spending it? What are you investing in? What are you holding on to? What are you counting as the most precious? If it is not of the goal of a rich welcome into the presence of your Savior, it belongs in the trash heap. It's rubbish. It's of no heavenly value. That's pretty tough to process and to think about. We live in a very physical, material world. And in our physical, material world, we have physical, material wealth to buy physical, material things to make us physically, materially comfortable. And our whole world begins to center around those things. And Paul said, you know what? It's all rubbish. In light of eternity, it's all rubbish. The second quest is a quest for a greater knowledge of Christ. This is more than just greater information, but it's a quest to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Paul's passion to know Christ transformed his passion to serve Christ. He says, nothing else matters. Look down in verse 10 of chapter 3. I'm sorry, verse 8, the latter part of verse 8. Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Can you put a price tag on that? He did. Be no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, offering yourself as a living sacrifice. The price of knowing Christ is everything. It's that total surrender to Him. Nothing else matters. Well, in the midst of this conversation, he has a theological concept he wants you to understand. It's an understanding of this concept of substitution. Paul recognizes and affirms that his whole life is dependent upon the application of Christ's righteousness to him. He says, I want to be found in Him in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, what happens when you come to a relationship with Christ is He exchanges your sin for the righteousness of Christ. Because we cannot have a relationship with God if there is any unrighteousness in us. If there's anything unrighteous about us. Or in other words, sin separates us from God. God is holy, and we're depraved. And there is a tremendous gap between our depravity and God's holiness. And we cannot cross over that gap to get to God unless we first become holy. And we cannot become holy because sin has corrupted us. And this is where this incredible exchange takes place. The theological term that's used sometimes is imputation. It's the term that would be used on a ledger by an accountant, where you exchange something from one side of the ledger to the other side of the ledger. And so what happens is there's this great exchange that takes place. Our sin is put to Christ's account. Christ's righteousness is exchanged and put to our account. That's why he went to the cross. In order to complete the transaction, he must go to the cross and suffer and die the penalty for our sin. And when he went to the cross and he suffered and died, he extended by grace this gift of salvation that's to be accepted and received by faith. And so he says, I have this deal for all of you depraved sinners. I will give you righteousness so that you can have a relationship with God once again. And all you have to do is exchange your sin for it. Wow. That's an amazing proposition. How do we accept that? He tells us here, a righteousness of my own, is not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's by faith. His gift is extended by grace. We acquire it by faith, by accepting it. I am constantly getting these crazy little text messages and emails of, you're a winner. Walmart's got a $1,000 gift card waiting just for you. Just give us all of your information. And it's yours. And when you see it and you open it and you look at it, it looks like this great gift of grace. Walmart, Sam Walton's descendants are just being so wonderful to us. Then you realize that it's not grace. It's scam. Because they want to get any information they can on you. But you see, salvation's not a scam. It's a gift of grace. And so we have to understand this substitution. And when we understand the substitution, all of a sudden it transforms the devotion. Did you catch that? When we understand the substitution, recognizing that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. When we come to grips with what he has done for us, we also recognize we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But when we exercise faith and that gift becomes ours, it transforms our life. It transforms our hope. It transforms our motive. And we cannot help but be devoted to him. And all of a sudden we begin looking around and saying, I don't need the silly games anymore. I need Christ. And I just want to know him. Not just know about him, but I want to know him more intimately than I have ever known anyone or anything in my life. Jesus Christ knew no sin, but instead he took our sin to the cross, and by God's grace and through our faith we're able to exchange sin for righteousness, and he's become our substitution. When that happens, this follows. When we begin to understand that, life begins to be transformed. That I may know him in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Christian life begins with a change or a transformation of position, but the Christian life then develops and matures with a transformation of life. And when our life begins that transforming journey, we find that our attitudes change, our character changes, our behavior changes, our goals and our desires change, old things pass away, and all things become new, both in our relational position with him, but also in a practical way. And Paul says, my greatest desire is to know him to know the power of his resurrection, to know the power of his hope, to know the power over sin, to know the power to transform a life. I want to fellowship in his sufferings, to grasp and to live according to the understanding that Christ suffered and died so that I might live, to be able to endure all the things that I need to endure in order to be faithful to him. You see, Christ died for you so that you might live for him, that you might be conformed to his death, living a life that reflects the impact of the death of Christ. See, a transformed life operates with this mindset: Christ died for me, therefore I belong to him, I will live for him. Because I know in Christ I can attain a resurrection from the dead and receive a rich welcome. And finally, understand the process. Understand the process. Philippians 3:12 tells us all of these things, and he says, well, I haven't quite arrived yet. See that? Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Okay, how many of us are in the same group? Okay, I can relate to that. I understand his aspirations, his desires, but I also know, man, I struggle. Life is hard. Sin is real. And the consequences for sin are very real. And so he says, not that I've already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going to strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing on, laying hold of, forgetting past accomplishments, reaching forward, pressing toward, being moldable, being teachable, being transformable. But what about you? Some men die in the flames. Some men die in regret, playing silly games. Look at your life right now. Those of you that are believers in Christ, from the point of your salvation to where you are right now, evaluate. Has that been invested in silly games or kingdom stuff? Has Jesus Christ been paramount, most significant, most important in your choices, your decisions, your direction? You know, I am so optimistic about the possibility of being gathered up into the presence of Jesus Christ soon, in my lifetime, with the saints. And I don't want to go into his presence with regret. I don't want to enter into his glory wondering what I could have or would have or should have done. He has given his life for me. He has set me apart and made me righteous. What am I going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Can you say with confidence, as the Apostle Paul did, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for the appearing of Christ? Do you long to see him face to face? Or are you like the toddler with your hand in the cookie jar when mom comes around the corner? I wasn't expecting to see you quite so soon. Oh, you're playing your silly games again, are you? Can you honestly say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I am ready. I long for that day. And then my heart breaks because I know of my loved ones that have not yet surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And I know that in my own heart and in my own life, there are things that I need to surrender to Him and say, you know what, I can't go on this way. What about you? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give an invitation this morning. And the invitation is going to be pretty simple. Deal with it. Deal with it. If there are things in your life that you have been playing silly games with, and you know that you've been playing these silly games, and you haven't been willing to let go of them right here at the altar this morning. Just come, fall to your knees before God. Confess that before Him. If you've been listening to the gospel and hearing the gospel for your whole life and never surrendered to it, deal with it today. Or maybe you snuck in here today and this is the first time people have talked this way. And you thought I was nuts at first, but now you think that there might be something to it. That's not because of me. That's because the Spirit of God is working in your heart and in your life right now. Deal with it today. I invite you to come. Father, may this be a moment of surrender. Identify the silly games in our life and grant us the courage to say, this is the day. This is the day I'm going to deal with it. I pray you'll work in hearts and lives. Bring us to our knees. Bring us to our face before you. Work a mighty work in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.